a couple of things. This Thursday, what's going on? Yes, the Seder meal. Do we have a number for that yet? Didn't count it yet, says Carol. Right. So, I suppose in that sense, there's still time to sign up, right? So today is the last day to sign up. It's a complicated week. Women's conference is at the end of the week. There's just a lot going on. So watch the emails. Any of you who can and wish to be here, Seder is the traditional celebration of the Passover meal. We're actually having a Jewish missionary read that. This is a guy who grew up doing this every year at Passover, and yet when seen through a believer's eyes, Passover is absolutely key, a key thing for Christians to understand. As Jesus takes communion and he orients Passover around himself, and he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Remarkable worship service. So hopefully you can be there for that. We will be having a traditional foot washing service for those who are in attendance for that. Typically, it's a smaller group, especially those of you from Brethren backgrounds. At 5 o'clock, we will be meeting here for the potluck dinner and Seder meal at 6. And so hopefully many of you will come out. Was there anything else we needed to touch on with that? Okay. And just be praying for me. I normally very nervous on a Sunday morning. Obviously, public speaking is difficult, right, some people? Today, it's worse than normal. Today, I am incredibly nauseous to get up, and I know I'm not sick. It's just nerves. So maybe not enough coffee. So let's just go to prayer even as we start. Father, we do just pray as we gather around your word now and we look for what you have in it for us, that we would seek your face and understand things about you that we don't normally understand. Give us a fresh insight into our great God, and help us to stay away from cartoonish oversimplifications, and let us seek in your word you for who you are and reveal yourself to be, even if that comes with some hard stuff. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We, of course, do pick up. Last week we ended with this tremendous climax of the showdown at Mount Carmel as the worshipers of Baal and the priests, those 700 elite guard of the worshipers of Baal and Asherah, and they have an insight to the throne, and Ahab and Jezebel sit on the throne. They are wholly sold out to evil. These are religions of blood sacrifice and human sacrifice and child sacrifice, and they are constantly trying to purchase from Baal fertility, fruitfulness, rain. And for 3 years, by the word of the Lord, nothing has occurred. And then, of course, we see this remarkable uprising as Elijah comes out of the wilderness after disappearing for 3 years. And he comes back and he leads God's people in a choice which they aren't really equipped to make. But God is so gracious that he shows himself to them anyway. And fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, licks up even the water, and everything is gone, turned to ash. And so there's victory. And as Elijah leads the victory down to Jezreel and Ahab follows in his chariot, we leave off at that and pick up with this week. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid, arose, and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. And so we have this moment. How, you say, how? How can the prophet of God, when on the tail of such a victory, suddenly now be afraid of this woman? How can that be? How can a guy who knows God's power, has seen God's power work just then, suddenly bail on that and side on fear? Well, this is what people do. That's how. And folks, I'm just going to tell you, a great deal of the Christian life does not cross-train you for other parts of the Christian life. You know, you think, and I used to, as a naive young pastor, I used to think, you know, if we learn to trust God in this area over here, that will cross-train us, and over in this area, we will really know how to trust Him right out of the chute. Very rarely does that happen. And it's almost like you have to walk through the baby steps of the Christian life in every area of your life, and many times, for many of you, the next circumstance. I learned to trust the Lord in this circumstance. I go through a period of doubt, you know, fear and all this stuff, and then I learn, okay, yeah, God, I have to reacquaint myself with truth, and I know. And then the next circumstance comes along, and you go, oh, I'm afraid again. And you go, wait, what am I going to learn? Well, maybe never. Maybe never for some of you. That may be the story of your Christian life, but I promise you that when you stand before the Lord, you won't anymore. You'll be okay. So, until you're dead, there's a good news, right? Someday you're going to die and all this stuff will be fixed. Until then, you're going to struggle. Now remember, Elijah becomes afraid. At the moment of greatest victory, he becomes afraid. And folks, this is very often the way it is. At the points where we gain victory, two things happen. One, where we gain victory, we most often think we know what's going to happen next. And I think this is clearly what happened here. Elijah had it in his head. God has won the victory. God has just shown himself for who he is. The priests are dead. Israel is going to walk away from this nonsense, and we are going to be set. And then he goes down and he has this interview with Jezebel. Jezebel's still in power. The bad guys are still there. The infrastructure of evil is still at work. And it doesn't happen the way Elijah thinks it's going to happen. That's the fuel for this. And Christian, that is the way it goes. And I have watched Christian after Christian struggle with this through the years, that when God opens a door, we very often think we now know what's going to happen. Because remember, fear is the emotional reaction to not being in control. And so part of our brain, we start creating scenarios for how this is going to go. And so when we have a victory, we go, oh, now I know what God's going to do. This is going to be great. And then it doesn't happen. And we are put back on our heels and we go, oh, what? And we experience that fear all over again. That's what's happening with Elijah here. Elijah thinks it's been 3 years of fighting this fight, 3 years of this battle, 3 years of privation and difficulty and trial. It's about to be over. And at the point of victory, you think that's it. Well, nothing could be more victorious than God sending fire out of heaven and burning up the sacrifice in front of everybody. And there just being no doubt, especially when Baal couldn't even get a spark, couldn't make one thing happen. And Elijah thinks, this is it. Well, Christian, you're going to be that way. How many of you, when you go through a trial with your kids, you're raising your kids, right? You're just doing the best you can. And you come up to a trial. Now, if you're wired like me, you want that trial to be done as quickly as possible. The one thing I wanted, and it was vastly an error, I just admit it freely. I thought that raising the kids would be the easy part. I thought, you know, that's the part of life that if you do this, this, and this, it'll all work out. It'll just be, it's not. Surprise, surprise. So for those of you who are pregnant, I'm sorry to give you the news. It turns out that having the kids turns out, most of the time, to be the easier part. It's the raising of the kids that becomes very difficult. And when you come up against a trial with your kids, very often you become afraid, right? And I went through that. Kim and I worked through that as best we could, never to lay expectations on our kids in the way that very often pastors' kids have expectations laid on them, right? And so, because we're trying not to create monstrous kids who play church and then in the background they're the typical pastor kid is a rebel, right? And so we're trying to raise these kids to love the Lord and try not to put the nature of this job to put pressure on them. But truthfully, I would try to fight those battles internally. When my kids would do a certain thing in public, or they would dress a certain way, or act a certain way, or somebody said something about them, which would happen sometimes. Sometimes people can be really hard on pastors' kids, and something would get back to me that somebody said, and I would have a moment of fear, and think, "Oh God, you know, let's fix this as quickly as possible so that it doesn't turn into a thing." We want things dealt with immediately, don't we? We want trials to be over as quickly as possible. And when you're sitting there with your kid and you're not quite sure they're walking with the Lord, you're not quite sure what their heart attitude is, you want that thing fixed and locked down immediately. And sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes it takes time to get through it. And we hate that. We hate waiting. Well, I've told you before, I'll tell you again, on average, when I look at God's working and delivering on His promises, in Scripture, it is not unusual for 20 years to be the number. So I always tell people, look, if you go into a trial, get your head around, this may be this way for 20 years. Guess what? It takes about 20 years to raise a kid. You know? But God delivers on His promises that way, really slowly. You think about that. He's, Abram, I'm going to give you a child. Abram's old as dirt at the time, right? And he's like, okay, well, if you're going to give us a child, you better get on the stick because I'm running out of time. 20 years. Now I'm going to do it. By this time next year. I'm 100 years old, man. Yeah. But you're young for your age. And so Abram raises a child. You got to understand, folks, Elijah's sitting here, it's been 3 years of misery. 3 years of watching privation, difficulty, the country on the edge of starving, all because a king and a queen are bent and hell-bent on destroying God's covenant with His people. And for the most part, the country has walked along that path, and Elijah thinks it's over, and God says, nope, it isn't. And so it's in that moment that Elijah loses his courage and says, enough is enough. Because, folks, at the moment of greatest victory, when God continues the trial, not only do we become afraid, but we also become disappointed. And this has been the biggest bailiwick for Christians that I've seen through the years, where they wrote God's name to a promise or God's name to a plan that God had not given. And when He didn't deliver on that plan that they had in their head, which they expected, which they thought was reasonable and ordinary and not too much to ask, they become absolutely disappointed with God. Absolutely disappointed with God. I thought if I walked through these things the way I was supposed to, that God would give me my kids, that they would be okay. I thought if I served God the way I thought He wanted me to, He would make me healthy or well. God would bring a deliverance on this physical trial, financial trial, whatever difficulty. And God didn't. And people get disappointed with God. And folks, I have dealt with those people for decades. Years ago, I was working in a grocery store, and I met a lady who I've told you about probably. She and her husband used to be organizers for Christian concerts, and they were very involved in the Christian community. And her husband left her for another woman, actually, I believe left her for one of the kids that they had adopted, and took up a relationship with one of his adopted daughters. And so the whole world shattered. And when I look back and think of her, that was the one word that absolutely encapsulates her life, disappointment with God. Not realizing that God's plan is sometimes hard. Not realizing that God's plan is sometimes long. Sometimes God takes everything away and hands us something different. That's hard for people. Christian, be careful. Be careful of writing God's name to a plan that exists only in your head. That you think because of something happening in your life, that was a sign that it's going to happen that way. It's just not the way it works. It's also not the idea that in moments of greatest victory, you therefore know what's supposed to happen next. It just doesn't work that way. And that's the way our brains work. The reason is because we rush ahead of God's plan because we want to build walls against fear. Remember, fear is the emotional reaction to not being in control. And that we crave control and we crave certainties. We crave, absolutely crave, the sense that this is going to work in some manner with the way I have it in my head. After being a Christian a long, long time, after learning this lesson over and over again, this is still a thing I'm learning. To trust God with what He's going to give me, not presuppose that I know what it is. One of the best things you can do there is not do what Elijah does, but Elijah does this, and that is run off and be alone. Christian, a wonderful thing is that in the body of Christ, there is a consensus brought as everybody's walking with the Lord and everybody's bringing issues to prayer. That's a great resource to go and say, brother, what do you think? This is what's in my head. What do you think? And taking that as a serious matter of prayer to other believers, not only to God's Word, not only as a matter of prayer, but also to other believers and say, what do you think God's doing? It's one of the reasons we've walked through this building project the way we have. You know, coming off Thursday's meeting, people kept coming up to me and like, why are we taking so long? You know, we wanted you guys to communicate, that's fine. But now, you know, let's get moving. And they're like, well, because we're trying to be careful, right? Trying to be careful that we don't rush ahead of God's plan. We look for not only from leadership down, but from those under leadership up, that there's this sense of God's working. That's what we're looking for. And so, yeah, we tend to be slow. We've been talking about this thing for years now, and now we're on the cusp of making decisions. Yeah, that's still a matter of prayer. Nothing is settled until we make a decision. And so, keep in prayer. Keep in prayer. And so Elijah runs away. He flees. He goes down to Beersheba, which is actually in Judah. He's as far away from the northern kingdom as he can. He's in a place of safety. And he goes as far south down there. That's how afraid he is. That's how afraid he is. He leaves a servant in Beersheba, which is on the edge of civilization. Beyond here, there be dragons. Beyond here, there is just barren land. Very little sustenance. Very little water. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, or a broom tree, as many of your translations say. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. This smacks of self-pity, doesn't it? It does. Beware of that also, that the desire for the control of a thing brings fear. And fear brings disappointment. And disappointment brings absolute self-focus. And absolutely, that's where Elijah is as he pities his condition. Now he lay down and he slept under a juniper tree. Behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said, arise and eat. And then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So, what's God doing? Well, notice how gently God's treating him, and I can't promise you this. I cannot promise you this. Sometimes God is wonderfully gentle with us. And he's gentle with Elijah. Elijah's stuck in self-pity. He's stuck in fear. He's stuck in this thing where he's just doing this weird thing of, at a moment of great victory, supplanting his plan, his expectation. And now he's stuck in a position where he's running away from whatever's next. And God very gently is tapping him on the shoulder and saying, Elijah, rest, eat, rest, eat. God is being very gentle with him. And I cannot promise you that. I can promise you that in times in your Christian life where God needs you to change, where God is calling you to change, God is calling you to gain a victory over some things, sometimes He will be incredibly gracious and easy with you. And sometimes He won't. Sometimes He will bonk you on the head and rip your life apart. He will break the world apart to get to your heart. And it's like my wife always says, you can learn two ways, the easy way or the hard way. I suggest the easy. This was a continual refrain in her parenting style. Kimberly never raised her voice with the kids. She was always very gentle. But there's something about somebody that gentle. They will scare the mess out of you. So Kimberly would sit there with our children and say, look, honey, sweetheart, I love you. And there are two ways you can learn this lesson, but you will learn this lesson. There's an easy way and a hard way. I suggest the easy. And it suddenly feels like the hard way means she's about to shoot you, you know? Yeah. Sometimes God will rip your life apart. Here, God has chosen to work with Elijah in a very gentle way, even as Elijah is doing a, and it's not arguable, he's doing a bonehead thing. Now, God takes him away. He goes on the strength of that for 40 days. These are long fasts. And for most of you, you've never fasted for this length of time. Hopefully, you occasionally drop in fast days or fast periods in your Christian life. It's a good practice for those who have done that. But 40 days and 40 nights seems a hard thing. This is also what Jesus does in the wilderness when he is tempted of the devil. Now, then he came to a cave, or actually what the text literally says is the cave. Now, that may be insignificant. Maybe insignificant. Remember, this is Horeb, the mountain of God. This is Sinai. Now, this shouldn't be missed by you. Here you are. You're evangelical Christians. You know your Bible. You should know this. What does God do at Sinai? He introduces himself to his people. And how does he do that? He does that with this big smoke, fire, lightning storm and says, if anybody touches my mountain, they die. It's good to meet you. And he introduces himself to his people. The first place that God begins with his lesson of, as we introduce ourselves to one another, let me introduce you to me, says the Lord. Here I am. I am holy, and by those who wish to approach me, I must be treated as holy, and there are consequences. Because you are not holy people, you will be. You are not clean people, you will be. You are not sinless people, you will be. But when you approach me, there is a certain methodology, and there's a certain means, and there's a certain expectation that I have of you. You are not allowed to treat me like you treat any other person. You have to treat me as holy, says the Lord. And so Elijah is brought to that place where God met his people. At this period of time, we can draw a conclusion that people still knew where Sinai was. And so Elijah knows where he is. But in the text, and it may mean nothing, in the text, this text says, the cave. Ha, the cave. Now, that may be insignificant, or it could be the cave. Well, what cave? Well, you remember, when God met Moses on Sinai and he put Moses into a cave, well, what was that about? Well, it was because Moses had gone down and he had found God's people worshiping an idol and he was ticked off, absolutely infuriated. And remember Moses' refrain? Do you remember this from our study? When Moses would come up against a thing where things weren't working out, he turned to God and said, you haven't done anything. God, here I am. I'm alone. I'm the one serving the Lord. This people stiff-necked. They aren't doing anything, and I haven't seen you doing anything. When are you going to do something? Man, I can't believe God put up with it. He just must have liked Moses more than me. I feel like God would kill me. And even though God has proven he likes me over and over, I'm concerned about that one. And notice here another aspect that when Moses comes up against frustrations, he becomes disappointed with God, but he also becomes a complainer. And I don't think it's any coincidence that Elijah has found himself back at the place where it all began. And maybe, just maybe, in the cave, the very cave where Moses was when God said, I'm going to let you see a glimpse of my glory. You're going to see who I really am. Now, you're not going to see everything because it will kill you. But you're going to see a glimpse of who I am. And that glimpse was so powerful that when Moses comes back to camp, nobody can look at him because he glows in the dark. And it freaks people out. Just so you know, glowing in the dark scares people. And so here we are. Elijah's at that same place. So Elijah comes. He lodges in that cave. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Isn't that something? Elijah, what are you doing? That's an invitation to examination. Elijah, what are you doing? And it all comes pouring out of him. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. By the way, that's a designation of God as a God of angel armies. God, you have armies. I've been zealous for you. And the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophet. And I am alone and left, and they seek my life to take it away. What did Elijah just say? I have been very zealous for you, but I know I can't come out and say you're not doing anything, but you're not doing anything. I have been very zealous for you, and I can deal with Israel being forsaking you, forsaking the covenant, me being alone. But when are you going to do something? You burned up the sacrifice, and that didn't do anything. It killed a few priests, but Ahab's still on the throne. Jezebel's still at his side. What are you doing? You ask me what I'm doing? What are you doing? God ignores his implied question. Verse 11. Go forth, stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord was passing by. Now a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in that wind. Now after the wind there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake either. After the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a gentle blowing. Now when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood on the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Then Elijah responded, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Of armies. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it. Guess what? Elijah didn't learn a thing. Isn't that amazing? Now notice, who does Elijah want God to be? Well, Elijah wants God to be the God on Mount Carmel who burns up all the enemies and kills everything and fights for his people in a way that makes sense to him. Because the struggle of all this is absolutely real. For 3 years, people are starving. For 3 years, people are suffering. For 3 years, people are up under godlessness, sacrificing their children, living in sin. And God has seemed to put up with it. And Elijah wants God to win. He wants him to go out there and fight like a God of hosts. He wants him to do what he expects him to do. And God seems not interested in doing that. And so God appears as he's passing by in ways that are totally in line with Elijah. Don't you know when Elijah saw this wind tearing up rocks? How strong does wind have to be to tear up rocks? And rending the mountain is just power upon power. Just And Elijah goes, yeah, this is the God I want. Moment of excitement. This is the God who's going to tell me, Elijah, it's cool, I got this. We're going to go up there and win. And he gets done and there's nothing. Just silence. And then the earth begins to quake. And Elijah gets excited. Yeah, this is the God that I want. This is the one. An earthquake. And I told you about that years ago when Kim and I were in an earthquake in Japan. And I almost missed it because I was really tired. I'd been walking around Tokyo all night long and was just exhausted. I was trying to change my pants, not to be too visual, but I was in a booth trying to change my pants, and I'm stepping, and I kept falling over. And I'd try and get back up, and I'd fall over again, and that I was so tired, I just thought, man, I'm exhausted. I can't even stand up. And I'm rolling around, pants half on, in this stall in this bathroom in Japan. And I walked out, and Ken said, hey, did you notice the earthquake? And I went, oh, that's what that was. Got it. But man, that I love earthquakes. I've been in two. Man, I'm excited by them. I know it's terrible. People die. Destroy. But sometimes you just have to be in awe of it, you know? And Elijah feels the earthquake and he goes, yeah, this is the God I want. This is the God I want, who shows himself powerful and shakes the earth to its timbers. That's the God I want. And when it's over, nothing. And then a fire. Man, the fire. Now, this would have bespoken of God's first entrance when fire was sitting on the mountain and lightning and the arm of God in power. And Elijah goes, okay, this has got to be it. Nope. Instead, a whispering, gentle, condemning voice. The condemnation. Elijah, what are you doing? What are you doing, man? And Christian, that's a great model for you. When you're dealing with other Christians, you know, we do this thing here, this idea of church discipline, where we, in essence, bonk people on the head, try to bring them back into line with the truth in areas where there's just simply, not in areas of disagreement, but in areas of clear scriptural revelation, this is what Christians are required to do, right? And we bonk each other in the head and we say, what are you doing, man? Husband, wife, I encourage you, exhort you in that type of relationship. We need it. We need someone who will come alongside and in gentleness, in fear, in humility, just say, what are you doing? But coming from the Lord, it must have cut like a razor. And what's funny is Elijah missed it twice. Elijah, what are you doing? Well, I'm the only one doing anything, apparently. Have you noticed that? That spirit of complaining, that spirit of criticalness that just comes into us. Isn't it amazing how often we do that? Where we come in and we complain, why isn't my life this way? You know, not to pick on you moms, but how many of you moms have what? I'm the only one who does anything around here. Nobody lifts a finger. You just sit around and your backside's doing nothing. I'm the only one working. What's that moment with Elijah? Somebody's laughing a little bit too hard. Elijah's right there. I'm the only one doing anything. I've been zealous. I've been working at this thing, and I'm alone. And nobody's doing anything. And implication, God, you aren't either. Where's the God on the mountain who destroyed the sacrifices? We're in real trouble here. And folks, you're going to be prone to this. Especially when you're afraid, especially when you're disappointed, of complaining about what God's handing you. And you're going to complain about everything. You're going to complain about leadership. You're going to complain about your bosses. You're going to complain about your kids. You're going to complain about your wife. Why can't I have a husband like Gina? Why can't I have a wife like Sam? What's wrong with this? Why is everything, God, you give me in life rubbish? And you're going to struggle with that. That disappointment leads to complaint. And folks, It's like my wife tells women, advises women all the time. Don't compete with each other. Don't compare with each other. And especially don't complain. Guys, stop walking around in your life complaining about what God's not handing you that you think you ought to have. Stop complaining about you think He should work a certain way and He's not. Stop complaining about how long your trials are and how much you have to struggle on a daily basis just to get through life. Well, guess what? Life is pain. It's pain. It comes with wonderful things, marvelous gifts, these incredible times of blessing and fruitfulness, but it also comes with intense, unbelievable suffering that will dampen almost all light and cause you to be blind to the light that God's given you in this life. And that's where Elijah is. And he's standing there in the same place, in essence, doing the same thing that Moses did 500 years, 600 years before. And you're going to do the same thing in your own life. You really are. Learn. Learn. And then God says this. Now go. Return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you've arrived, you're going to anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as the prophet in your place. It shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed his image. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. And he with the 12th, and Elijah passed over to him, threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, "Please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following, took the pair of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the implement of oxen, gave it to the people, and they ate. And he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. And so what God instead does in this moment of disappointment is he reorients them. And Christian, we are in desperate need of that, a reorientation in our Christian lives. We just are. Notice that God doesn't fix all of the areas of disappointment. He doesn't fix all the areas of complaint. He just says, in essence, Elijah, I have a three-part plan. You're going to go make this guy king, and get a replacement for yourself. We're going to talk about those that threefold plan in a future week. But notice, Elijah, stop worrying about what you expect. This is what I want you to do. Now, get up and go. And go do it. And Christian, that's a reorientation. God is not going to fix every area of your life, this side of eternity, with which you have dissatisfaction. So you have two options. Either you can walk around dissatisfied, or you can assume that the area that God is not delivering to your satisfaction may not be as important to God as it is to you. That's a really key point. Let's understand something. God cares about different things than you care about. Of the two of you, what He cares about is more important than what you care about. In fact, there are probably some areas of your life that you think are tremendously important. You're going to show up at heaven, and God's going to say, "Yeah, I didn't care about that issue. That wasn't important. You were wrong to think that it was." And you're going to feel dumb. And it's only because we are. And so God reorients us. And Christian, we don't know the answers, and we also don't know all the ways that God's working. And I watch Christians harumph and sit in place and in essence say, "Unless God gives me this, I'm not moving a foot." And in fact, many of them move backwards. That's disappointment with God. It's complaint with God. It's absolutely anathema to the person who wants to walk with Him. If you walk with God, He will work with you. He will. And He's not going to give you what you want. He's going to give you what He wants for you. Learn to be content in that. And whether that is fire, hardship, disease, and struggle, or blessing, wealth, and health, whichever that is, learn to be content with it. This has been the hallmark of traditional Christians for 2,000 years, that in essence, whatever they faced, they said to God, thank you. And learned to be content no matter what it was. And if you want to join their ranks and you want to live in that kind of faith, I invite you. It's a much better way to live than all of this thing that people do instead. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you. We ask that as we gather around these truths, hard truths, good truths, that we would learn to have hearts that rejoice in struggle, that learn to be content with difficulty, that learn to give up our own plan and all of the fear and disappointment that's attached to that, and simply live on what you tell us to do. Help us to follow, even as we struggle with all the things that the flesh has attached to it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing, The Mighty Power of God.